Well, we've had a chance tonight to worship and to pray and to seek the face of God, and I appreciate being able to enter into that with you. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Song of Solomon, if you would. And tonight we're still in chapter 1. If you'll turn there, please, I would appreciate it. While you're turning there, let me just say, I know tonight's a kind of a special night for our country because our two candidates that are running for office will be debating this evening. And I would urge everybody to go home and listen to that and to be informed and to hear what they have to say. Recently, there's been some discussion amongst some of our leaders, Eric and I and others, about the election coming up and what is the role of the church or the pastor in these kinds of political discussions and debates. And I have taken the view, and Eric shared with me tonight some things he had found from John MacArthur and John Piper, that I, you know, didn't realize what their positions were, but I basically concur with what they do, that they believe it's the role of the pastor to address various issues, but the church is not to be a political arm for any particular party and so forth, and I agree with that 100%. I think I've tried over the years on various moral issues that relate to our culture to speak on them directly. Let me just say, as my opinion tonight, because I don't think it's a pastor's right to tell people to vote for one party or another or no party or whatever. It's not my right to tell you what to do. I think you have liberty and Christian conscience to make choices, it's not the church's place to impose upon your conscience as to who you might vote for. But I can give you my opinion as a servant of God. There is one particular party that to me is particularly disturbing in that they promote abortion, and abortion is just a euphemistic way of talking about murder. I do believe abortion is murder, and we had a dear lady here on Sunday at the end of our service, and her testimony was amazing. The stories she told were touching and emotional, and I think it was riveting. And again, I remind you that I personally, myself, could not vote for any candidate that is promoting murder. And another thing that was quite disturbing to me, and one of our parties, both the one who's running for president and his wife got up and promoted sodomy. Homosexuality is sodomy. And they're promoting that as a lifestyle to legitimize it. And who would have thought 20 years ago, 10 years ago, that we would have somebody running for office in our country promoting such open violation to the purity and the teachings of the Word of God. So those are two major things. When people say to me, well, you mentioned abortion, we can't make the election center around one issue. And I was telling Eric, I've used this example on a number of occasions. When my daughter came to me and was going to get married, and the young man that was asking for her hand came to me and said to me, Pastor Dickey, I love your daughter. I want to provide for her. I'll protect her. I'll love her and do all these wonderful things for her. And I can assure you that she'll have a wonderful life with me. But there's one thing I want you to know, just one thing. Out of all the wonderful things I will do for her, I reserve the right every now and then to slap her around. Now, based on one thing, I would say no. This idea that you can't make your decision based on one item, I think is fallacious. But there are two major items in my mind that morally and biblically stand out to me that just are really quite horrendous. My opinion on that, and I want you to know how I feel. I would ask you, if you do have time to listen to the debate tonight, and pray much for our country. As your pastor, I give everyone the freedom to make their choices, but I hope that you'll follow the scriptures and let your heart be led by God's word. Now we come to the Song of Solomon. I've enjoyed my study here and my preparations for this. It's one of my favorite books. I told you in the past that I often come here. There are certain verses that just really warm my heart. And the whole purpose of the Song of Solomon, it's a song, and Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs. This is the greatest of all his songs. The ancient Hebrews called it the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. And it's an allegory, and it's both history and allegorical. It's a love story between Solomon and a Shulamite maiden. But besides that, it's a type of the relationship that God has a love for his people, and particularly that Christ has for his church. There are many mysteries in the Bible. And one of the things that I think we need to not forget is that there's much about the Scripture that's mysterious. There's much about the Bible that's profound. And in the Old Testament, particularly in the poetic books, there is a lot of imagery, metaphor, simile, various types and so forth. And they're found all throughout the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. I was just going through the Song of Solomon this week, and in my notes I made just some references to some of the words that we find in the Song of Solomon that are used throughout the Scripture as sometimes as types of other things, but as analogies, as comparisons, as similes, metaphors. For example, we know the word Solomon means peace, and we know that he is in the Scripture a type of Christ. The name Shulamite, the Shulamite maiden, that means in Hebrew a receiver of peace. Of course, if Solomon is the type of Christ, and this maiden that he loves is a type of the church or of your life, you can see the analogy how beautifully it fits together. Here is the Prince of Peace, and we as believers are those who receive peace, particularly by the justifying grace of God. As Paul reminds us in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So Solomon and the Shulamite maiden are both types and analogies as well. We see the word kiss, and the word kiss in the Bible is often a sign of devotion, of love, of submission, loyalty. In the case of Judas, a kiss was a sign of betrayal. The word fragrance is used throughout the Song of Solomon, and we see that in Paul's epistles. He talks about the fragrance of Christ being manifest in every place. And last week we said it's not a literal fragrance. It's not like you smell the Lord Jesus, but he's using word pictures, and he's trying to, just as you would walk into a room and you sense, if you smell a woman's perfume or a man's aftershave, you can smell the fragrance, and depending on what they're wearing, it can be very delightful and pleasant. But that's the analogy he's using, that to be in the presence of Christ, there's that the fragrance of Christ is something about the mysterious sense of his glory, of his majesty. Sometimes you're in the preaching service, and someone is preaching the word, and there's that sense when the Holy Spirit comes, you might say, the fragrance of Christ was in this place. Now, what you mean by that is there was something special that took place, and so forth. The word virgins is used in the Song of Solomon, again, both in the parables of Jesus and in the epistles of Paul. The word virgin is often used to refer to believers and followers of Christ. The word run in the New Testament particularly is a reference to the Christian life, the Christian walk. Draw me away is a phrase often used in the Song of Solomon, which is a clear reference to God's sovereign work in salvation and his drawing us near to him in intimate relationship. The word king, used all through Scripture as a reference, both to God and Christ in both Testaments. And the word chambers, he brought me into his chambers, and of course that would be a picture of the kingdom of God and or the church. The word vineyards is used throughout this, and of course vineyards is used in the Old Testament as well as the New as a reference to Israel and to the New Testament church. The flock represents the people of God. Feeding the flock is reference of taking spiritual nourishment. The word rest is found in the Song of Solomon. Of course, we know in Hebrews, there's a whole section of Hebrews where it talks about we enter in to the spiritual rest that comes from Jesus Christ, our Lord. The idea of spiritual rest is the other religions of the world, what characterizes them? They are working, 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 always striving, always keeping laws and commandments and doing things because they're trying to earn favor with that whatever deity they worship. They're trying to earn their way to paradise or nirvana or whatever. But with Christianity, it's been done. Christ has finished the great work, and when you receive him, you enter into that rest, and there's peace with God. Then the word tents is found in the Song of Solomon, curtains and tents. And the Scriptures often are references to dwelling places, can be the tents of wickedness or the tents of righteousness. Curtains are a reference to beauty, glory, used in both the Old and New Testament, particularly towards the tabernacle and the temple. Veils, this woman, the Shulamite maiden, wears a veil, and veils are symbolic of coverings, of modesty, and sometimes veils are used as a reference to unbelief. When Christ comes back in the power of his gospel at the end of the age, and Israel is concerned, converted, what will happen is the veil of unbelief, here's an analogy, not a literal veil, but the veil of unbelief will be taken from the eyes of the Hebrews, and they'll gaze upon Jesus and recognize him as Messiah. The woman in the Song of Solomon, she wears chains of gold and silver, and gold and silver are colors in the Bible that have great significance in the prophetic scriptures and in the Psalms. Gold and silver being symbols of royalty, and chains are ornaments. And you recall in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Solomon says, when we keep the commandments of God and obey his commandments, he says they're like ornaments of gold and chains of gold around your neck. So he compares these chains as to the scriptures. Tables are mentioned in Song of Solomon. We know that tables are symbolic of our fellowship with Christ. And one day we'll sit down at a great table in heaven called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The banqueting house. He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And of course, that's a picture of salvation and being brought into the kingdom of God and the church. The word rock is used in Song of Solomon, which is clearly a reference to Christ. Christ is the rock upon which we stand. He's also the rock that has a cleft in, a divide in it, where the dove would fly into the crack, the crevice of the rock, where the hawk or the eagle would swoop down but couldn't get to the dove because the dove was hiding in the rock. Of course, it's a picture of our hiding in Christ. And the great hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, probably was inspired by that particular topic. Waters are used in the Song of Solomon in chapter 8. Many waters cannot quench love. Waters are often a reference to the waters of trials and tribulations. Sometimes in Scripture, they're also a reference to the Holy Spirit. Dove is a reference of peace. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and also a reference to the believer. The word winter is found in the Song of Solomon, and that is often used in Scripture to refer to trials and hardships and difficult times, times of suffering and times of agony. Rain can be showers of blessing, sometimes can reference to judgment. And flowers, she's described, the Shulamite maiden is described as many beautiful flowers, and it is symbolic of the gifts and the graces and the fruitfulness of the church of Jesus Christ. So these different analogies and types, these similes and metaphors are used all throughout Scripture and used in the Song of Solomon. What you find, it's difficult to always bring a message where you have one or two points or something in this book, because the way it's written as an allegory and as a love epic or song, you have, it's almost kind of like, in a sense, reading divine Shakespeare, because you have Solomon, you know, the beloved, he speaks, then she responds, you know, the Shulamite maiden. The daughters of Jerusalem, who represent the believers in the church, they interject comments. And so as you read through it in your Bible, it has there the different people who are speaking at different times. So you're reading a dialogue, and it's not really necessarily meant to be as spoken. This was actually music and meant to be sung, and a lot of it was Hebrew parallelism when they actually sang it as a part of their worship. But there's many wonderful lessons in this Song of Solomon, things that will warm your heart. And you might not necessarily have to pay attention to every minute detail and everything that you see, every analogy or type that's here. But one thing you can look at, you can come here when you find a verse that really speaks to your heart, and you can underline it or mark it. And over the years, you'll come back and you'll read that verse, you'll read that section, and it can be such a precious comfort to your soul. For example, in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." And I think every true child of God knows exactly what it means to say that, to know the love of Christ, it passes understanding. David said of Jonathan that his love was greater than the love of a woman. There was such deep relationship. Of course, David and Jonathan were a type of the relationship of Christ to the church. But we know the love of Christ is greater than, sweeter than any earthly pleasure that could ever be when we know him. People can go through heartache. They can be facing great suffering and disappointment and trial. And sometimes you see a Christian and they're able to go through those periods of their life or those moments of their life, and yet they seem to have a smile. They seem to to get by. And you say, why? I've seen people with tremendous afflictions. One that comes to my mind that we're all familiar with would be Johnny Erickson Tada. The sweetest, when you hear her testimony, if you ever have a chance to hear her speak or read her writings, there's just a sweetness about her. Now, how could someone who has spent her whole life, it seems, as a quadriplegic because of a tragic diving accident and this terrible affliction that she has, yet she radiates. She truly, the fragrance of Christ comes off of her, and the joy of the Lord is there. Now, why is that? She would say that his love is greater than wine. Whatever she may be missing in life, her relationship to Christ is so overwhelming that that would be true of her. The Shulamite maiden says in this chapter, also in verse 4, the king has brought me into his chambers. You know, I love to think of that. You know, we are here tonight, all of us, as professing Christians. We are in the king's chambers here tonight. Not just the church, but in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God. We're in the king's chambers because he brought us. He found us. He chose us. Had a gentleman come into my office this week who is from another church. He's come into the Doctrines of Grace. The church where he goes to, the pastor there, is adamantly against the Doctrines of Grace and if you might call it, Calvinism. This gentleman was sharing with me his joy in discovering these wonderful truths in the Bible, understanding the sovereignty of God in salvation, God's electing love and his justifying grace. And I told him my story and how the reason I had never had a difficult time understanding the doctrine of election was simply because of what happened to me. I was not seeking God, but he sought me. I was not looking for him, but he was looking for me. He came to seek and save those who are lost. And when I was not looking for him, when I was not seeking him, he found me and he brought me into his chambers. And these are precious things. She says in verse 5, she says, I am dark but lovely. In the King James, I am black but comely. And here's the contrast. You see, this is a poetic song. I am dark but lovely, or black but comely. She's drawing a contrast, and we all know, as we look at our lives, as we know our hearts, we know our past, even as believers who are indwelled now by the Holy Spirit, we've been redeemed and set aside in Christ, and we're walking with God, we still know our failures. We still are keenly aware of our shortcomings. And perhaps at the end of every day, or perhaps at the end of every week, if we were to take stock at how we've lived our life, is there any one of us ever, has there ever been a Christian anywhere that could say, I've loved him the way I really ought to love him. I've done all that I should have done for him. Is there not that sense that at the end of the day you think, I wish I could have done more. I wish I could have been more faithful. I wish, thank you. I might as well take a drink since it's here. But is there any one of us that has that sense that we fail, and we fail often? So in myself, in my humanity, I'm dark, I'm black, there's a stain on my soul. But in Christ, oh, how lovely we are to him. We're placed in gracious union with Christ, and so dark but lovely, black but comely. What a contrast. What I was in my fallenness, what I am now in Christ. What a contrast. These are precious things. We come to our text tonight, and we're looking at verses 8 through 14. We'll be somewhat brief here, but I want to just share some really wonderful treasures as we again look at these analogies, these metaphors and similes that are in this text. The Beloved speaks in verse 8. That is, Solomon speaks, and he says this, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments and your neck with chains of gold. Then the daughters of Jerusalem would be representing people in the church, respond, we will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. They're rejoicing at what the king has just said about his bride. The Shulamite, then she responds in verse 12 down through verse 14, and here's her response. She says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And so we have this dialogue going back and forth. The beloved speaks, that is the king. The daughters of Jerusalem respond. Then the Shulamite maiden, she responds. So we have this kind of going back and forth. But when we have in verse 8 where the king says, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock. He's responding to the question that she asked. And we looked at that question last week. In verse 7, here's the question that the Shulamite maiden is asking, and it's the question that the church asks. It's a question that you ask. She says to her beloved, she says, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. She's asking the one of the greatest questions that a person, when they're born again, when a person is saved and they're brought into a relationship with Christ, this is the desire of the heart of every child of God. I want to grow in grace. I want to know how to feed my soul. I want to know how to have an intimate relationship with him. That's what she's asking. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock. The idea of feeding the flock is a concept that's used in Scripture. We'll look at some verses in a moment that deals with that. But Christ feeds his flock, and the way he feeds his flock is through many different venues. Each of us have a responsibility. God's been gracious, and he's given us his word. And one of the ways that he feeds us is that you have the blessed privilege of opening your Bible on a daily basis and reading it. And as you read your Bible, as you feast on the words of God, it's meat and it's drink, it's milk, it's wine to your soul, and you are nourished by the Scriptures. Another way that God sees to it that he feeds his flock, the way that the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of our souls, feeds his sheep, is that he calls us into community. And so he's established on earth the body of Christ. We talk about the church universal. Christians everywhere in the world are part of what we might call the universal church. But it's not enough to say I'm a part of the universal church and live by myself, live as an island and never attend anywhere. God not only has what we call this universal church, but he's designed by Scripture and by command local churches where people gather in local communities to fellowship and to sit under the ministry of pastors, and there they are fed in their church. You read the Bible yourself. You sit under the authority and ministry of pastors. You learn the word there. You might hear radio programs and read books, but all these are ways that you are fed. And she says, where you make it rest at noon. She says, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock and where you make it to rest at noon. As we grow in grace, I think the more we understand grace, the more we learn to enter into that spiritual rest. Not everybody understands the idea of what spiritual rest really is. You have to learn this. You have to, you know, here's the problem that we have. By nature, all men are basically, by nature, works-oriented. We want to make self-atonement. I've counseled over the years with many people who have fallen into sin. And I tell them when they've come in broken hearts and with repentance, and they've asked God for forgiveness, and I've tried to point them to Christ, and they'll listen, and they'll nod their head and say yes. But then they turn right around, and they'll say, but I've got to do this, and I've got to repent, and I've got, and they are failing to look to Christ and realize, not that we're taking sin lightly, but it's over, it's atoned for. But people have a tendency, they think they've got to do all kinds of penance. That's why the Roman Catholic Church is so powerful in the lives of people, because that's our nature. We want to make self-atonement. One of the hardest things to do is to sit back and realize that there's nothing I can do to atone for my sin. It's been done for me. I'll give you an example in the Bible. There was a story in the Old Testament where the children of Israel in the wilderness became disobedient. They did some things and brought the judgment of God upon themselves. And the Lord allowed these fiery serpents to come into the camp. And anyone who was bit by a fiery serpent, whatever these little serpents, snakes, whatever they were, whoever was bit by them, they died an agonizing death. It was slow and painful. And eventually, and the people, as this was happening, they recognized that this was the judgment of God. And they came to Moses and they said, what can we do? We want to repent. We want to, and can you help us? Can you take this away? And Moses went before God and he threw himself before the Lord and prayed, Lord, Yahweh, remove this curse from us. And the Lord gave Moses this requirement. He says, take a piece of bronze and beat it into the shape of a serpent, nail it on a pole, lift the pole high up into the camp, and he says, and give the people this command. Whoever looks at that pole will be spared, and if they've been bitten, they'll live. Now, can you imagine something as foolish as that? If you're in the camp and these fiery serpents are coming at you, and Moses has just lifted up this great pole, this high pole for all the people to see, and he tells the people, look at that serpent. Stop, don't run, don't fight these things. Stop where you are and look at that serpent. It's the stupidest thing you could imagine. Because by nature, we want to stomp on these things and go kill them and run from them and climb up in a tree or on a rock. But those who did that perished. But those who stopped and simply looked at the serpent on a pole, just like that, they were spared. Of course, you know what Jesus said in John 3. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Of course, it's a picture of looking to Christ. How easy is it in your heart to simply look to Jesus? But when people fall into sin, and I tell them, you want forgiveness? You want peace with God? I say, just look. Just take a gaze at Christ. Just look to him. And people, if they would look to Christ, they would enter into rest. But by nature, people want to do penance. They want to flagellate themselves. They want to do all kinds of things and try to self-atone and do all kinds of things to make up for it. And grace is a wonderful thing, but people need to grow in grace and understand that we can follow Christ and we enter into his rest. So she asked in verse 7 this great question, where do you feed your flock and where do you make it to rest? And one of the blessings of being a Christian is that we're part of God's flock and we are being fed by the Lord through the word, and through our relationship, our community and church, through reading good literature, whatever. We are being fed and we enter in. Hebrews chapter 4 is a whole chapter that deals with entering in to our spiritual rest. But now in verse 8, the beloved he's responding now to her question. He says, if you do not know, O fairest among women, I just pause and say something about this. He says, if you do not know, you know, the Christian life, as I said, is a life of growing in grace and growing in knowledge. And there are many times that there are many things that we do not know where we do have to ask questions. And we do need to seek the mind and will of God. And so if we have questions, if we're struggling in our relationship, trembling in our faith, weak at times in our walk with God, there are many things that we don't know. That's why we need to pause and ask questions and seek the Lord. The Christian life is an entire lifetime of petitioning, praying, and seeking his face. But he refers to her as, O fairest among women, and I don't need to dwell long on how the Lord views you. As your pastor, I tell you tonight that God loves you more than I could ever convey with human words. You are so choice and precious to God. The Father in heaven loved you so much, he chose you before time. Think of the infinite grace is yours that you were one of those chosen. You could not, maybe not, might not be. There are millions of people in America, even though we have so many Christian privileges, there are millions of people in our land who will live and they will die in unbelief. You are choice and special to God. How precious is that? And not only are you choice because he chose you, but because he chose you, God the Father has placed you in Christ, this wonderful union. You're joined to him, and he's covered you with his righteousness. And so he's able to look at you and not see your sin, and not see your failures, but say, oh, you are fairest among women. You are so fair. You're so choice and special to me. I've justified you. I've sanctified you. I've glorified you. I've put you in my body, the body of Christ, and what privileges are ours. If you do not know, O fairest among women, here's one of the first principles that is so precious for us to see. Follow in the footsteps of the flock. You know, if I'm not a farmer, I'm not a sheep herder or whatever, but when in the old days when cattle were in Texas and they were taking the cattle runs up to Colorado, up to Denver, they said that those herds were so vast that they would actually leave great trails through the wilderness, through the prairies, through the deserts. You could actually follow them, you know, in years after. To this day, you know, certain places you can still see the ruts and the places where the cattle traveled. And what he's simply saying here is that, you know, one of the ways to grow in grace is to follow the footsteps of those who've gone before us. There are great saints and great Christians and great leaders in the past who have gone before, and you can learn from them. You can learn from their lives and their writings and the testimonies that they have left behind them. Follow in the footsteps of those who've gone before you. This week I was doing a book review for Evangelical Press, and I first got this book and I was asked to do a review for it, and it was written by a Welshman, and I obviously have been to Wales and know something of their culture and the great revivals there, but I certainly don't know much about their country like Debbie would or Vernon. So this Welshman was writing a book on the great revivals in Wales in the 18th century, and I was just kind of perusing it before I actually dove into it in a thorough review. And on the surface, I didn't think it's going to move me. I didn't think it was going to be that much or whatever. But as I got into it, he was taking three great Welsh preachers of the 18th century and went through the three sections of his book on the lives of these three men. And I am telling you, as I read, it just got a hold of me. I could not put that thing down. It so warmed my heart. I was reading things. It just so amazed me at the love and the faithfulness and the amazing things that these men did and how they were used of God. I was just amazed. When I read this text in preparation for the message tonight, I thought, that's what I was doing. I was following in the footsteps of the flock. Those who had gone before, I was being enriched by listening to what they had read and things they had done. Hebrews 6:12 talks about imitating Christ. Philippians 4:9, Paul says, those things that you've both learned, received, and heard and seen in me do, the God of peace will be with you. Can you imagine Paul says to the church, the things that you have both learned and heard and received and seen in me do? He's basically saying, look at my example and follow it. 1 Peter chapter 2:21, Peter says, Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And that's what he's getting at here. Follow in the steps of those who've gone before. Follow in the footsteps of the flock. There's a verse in Jeremiah. Let me just quote it. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah, and the Lord says, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. This is an analogy. This is a metaphor that's used often in Scripture. The old paths, the old ways. Follow the footsteps of the flock that's gone before you. And that's what Solomon is saying here in this particular portion. The woman is asked, where do you feed the flocks? Where can I grow in grace? Where can I feed my soul? He says, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. This is the shepherd's tent tonight in this little chapel. And in the sanctuary, that's the shepherd's tent. And when you open your Bible, in a sense, that's your special tent where you're meeting with God. It's where the Lord feeds his people through the word. He goes on in verse 9, he compares her. He says, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. I just want to pause on that particular verse. Horses were very valuable in those days. And one of Pharaoh's horses, they were known for their beauty and for how special they were. Not just any horse. These were special, very choice horses. They were bred for what they were. And to have a horse from Pharaoh's stable was amazing. And basically what he's saying is, I've compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. What he's basically saying, you are special. There's none like you. And again, that's a picture of our election with God. He mentions in verse 10, the end, your neck is adorned with chains of gold. I said before earlier that chains of gold are often references to the beauty of the commandments and the teachings of God's word that we keep. We come to verse 12, and the Shulamite maiden, she responds to this, these comments by the beloved, by the king. Now, two things he said in the verses that we looked at before, two principles that he shared about our Christian life if we want to walk with God. Follow the footsteps of the flock and feed yourself beside the shepherd's tents. Just take those two thoughts. If you want to grow in grace, follow the example of godly people who've gone before us. Read the life of Spurgeon. Read the lives of great Christians. Read the Puritans. Read Christian biography. Follow the examples of godly people that have gone before, and that will enrich your life. And then feed yourself in the shepherd's tent, where God's shepherds come and where they minister the word of God. That's where you're being fed. But she responds in verse 12, and she says, "While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance." Fragrance is a theme often used in the Song of Solomon. She will talk about the fragrance of the king and the wonderful smells, the fragrance of his presence. Again, we're saying this is spiritual. But here she says, "While I'm sitting at the king's table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance." And one of the principles we learn is that when a Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ, it kind of is, it's a spiritual way in which the presence of Christ comes out of us, and the glory of God comes out, and people, they'll take note that we've been with Jesus. Now, the indwelling Christ, his gifts and graces come out like a wonderful fragrance. Again, not to be taken literally, but I've been around some godly people. When I'm around Vernon Higham, it just, that's a great way to describe the fragrance of Christ. You know what I'm talking about? He's so gentle. He's so godly. The fruit of the Spirit is just all over. Man, I can't go up and pluck off a banana or an apple, but you know what I'm talking about spiritually. You sense Christ in that man, and there are people like that. But she says, the fragrance, when I'm at the king's table, my fragrance goes forth. It's because when we're indwelled by Christ in his presence, that happens in our lives. But she makes reference in verse 12 to the table, to the king's table. My, the time is really running by. Let me just kind of end on this because there's so much to say. Do you realize what a privilege it is to sit with the king at his table, to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and to have the table is symbolic of having union and fellowship and dining with Christ? What a joy and blessing it is. Do we deserve to be at that table? When David had the kingdom through Absalom, when it revolted against him, the house of Saul, they went into a vicious civil war. David, for a while, was banished from the capital, and Absalom did some terrible things, but eventually David's soldiers won the battle, and all the descendants of Saul were put to the sword and they were killed. And as everything settled down, and David comes back to Jerusalem, comes back into the palace that had been taken over by Absalom, and he's sitting down at his table, and he's saying, putting the pieces of the broken kingdom back together from that tragic rebellion and upheaval, he said, "Is there someone?" Because he remembers, I made a covenant. I made a promise to my dear friend Jonathan. And through this terrible battle, most of the descendants of Saul had been wiped out and killed. But he remembers Jonathan and that covenant, and he made the promise he made to him that he would be good to him because of his love for him. And he says, Is there anyone? Is there anyone left in Jonathan's family that I can remember this covenant and show kindness to?" And they thought, and they said, "I think everyone's been killed." And then someone said, "But wait, there is one that escaped the sword. He's a cripple. He's helpless. He's part of Saul's family, part of that cursed group. His name is Mephibosheth. David says, find him and bring him here." And so his servants go out, and they bring Mephibosheth. He's a cripple. He's helpless. He's part of Saul's family that had been put to the death, and they bring him in, and he sits down at the king's table, and he is frightened. He's thinking that David is going to kill him, and when he comes in, he's full of trembling and fear, and he comes in, and he sits down, and he's worried and fearful, thinking this is going to be it. But David welcomes him and comforts him and gives him honor and says, "Do not be afraid." He says, don't be fearful. He says, you are going to dwell in my home, in my presence, at my table forever. And Mephibosheth said this. He says, "Who am I, your Lord, that you should be so gracious to this unworthy dog?" He knew his family. He knew what their betrayal. He knew. He said, "I should be killed. I'm not worthy of this. Why would you?" And he says, "Because of my covenant with Jonathan." And so it is, and if we can use this analogy, because it does fit here. She says, "When I was at his table," and what a privilege to be at the king's table. We don't deserve to be dining with Christ at his table. We don't deserve to be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But why are we there? Because the Father made a covenant with Jesus before time began. And the Father said, "I'm going to choose a people and give them to my Son, and my Son's going to come and live their life and die their death and atone for their sins. The Spirit will draw them to Christ." And because of that covenant, the devil could say, but these people, they don't deserve it. They're unworthy. They're crippled and helpless, and they're a part of this cursed race. They, like Jonathan, like Mephibosheth, they don't deserve anything. But the Father says, I made a covenant with my Son. And that's why we're able to dine at the king's table. She ends and she says, what a privilege it is to be at the king's table. And then she says, "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me." What is Christ to you? She's, a bundle of myrrh was something that's very bitter to taste, but very sweet. Myrrh was one of the gifts that the wise men came and gave to Christ. Remember when he was born, when the wise men came? When Jesus, before his death, he was anointed with myrrh. Myrrh is a picture of death, and how bitter the death of Christ is, how awful Calvary, from one perspective, that divine justice falls upon the divine Son, how bitter that picture is, but how sweet the resurrection and the relationship we have with Christ. And she says, "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me." What is Christ to you tonight? How would you describe him? What analogies, what words would you use to describe the Lord Jesus? There are so many things. I think that would be a wonderful thing to think about if you just pause in your devotion and say, if I were to stand before Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, this is what you mean to me. You are more special. You are, and what would you say? You know, and how you would describe how precious he is a way that you would express your love to him. "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts." How precious when a child, when there's a storm at night, and a little child runs into the bedroom and dives onto the bed and climbs in between mom and dad and wraps their little arms around their mother's neck and lays close to her breast. And when the lightning flashes and the thunder, you know, rolls and the storm shakes and so forth, what a safe place to be. And when a woman has great contentment and protection and love and is able to lay her head down upon the chest of her husband and they snuggle together, and how safe and precious is it to have that relationship. And this is a picture of the intimacy, of the protection, of the amazing love that God has for us, that we're able to draw near to him and to have such love as a child or as a lover would have with their lover. What a wonderful thing it is to know God. The Song of Solomon, it's an allegory, it's history, it's a mixture of both, but there are lessons here that I think will warm your heart. Well, I hope that you can take something from this and take it to your home, and you'll find some verse, some statement that you can remember, because I come back often and read certain texts, and they just warm my soul as I think about the Lord. But let's close in prayer, and I do urge you to go and listen to what is being said tonight and to be informed, and I hope we need to pray tonight, pray for our country. Our Father and our God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come into your presence. And Lord, we are amazed that we're invited to your table. We are brought into your banqueting house, into your chambers. And we're amazed that we're able, like Mephibosheth, that we're able to come, Father, unworthy as we are. But yet, Lord, because of your eternal covenant, we have this relationship with thee. Now bless these who are here tonight, and bless our whole church. And Lord, we pray that you'll smile upon us and grant to all of us a great love for Christ. And Lord, I pray for our country tonight. I pray for the debate. I pray your will to be done. I pray that you'll bless this land of ours. Send revival. Raise up, Lord, tens of thousands of faithful pastors and shepherds who proclaim to the nation and to the nations of the earth your unsearchable riches. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.